The other day, our brother Noah Ray gave me a CD that he and his friend Rebecca Bradley had put together called Into Time. And on the CD, they do a haunting duet. It's a cover with the lines, "Say something, I'm giving up on you." And the song is about a couple on the verge of breaking up and their need to renew their love for each other and to speak to each other rather than lapsing into greater silence, and then finally separation. And the main voice in the song confesses his inability and mistakes and expresses his desire to keep the relationship alive. Now, these words are a reminder for us that for us to maintain a relationship, it requires that we communicate with each other, that we do things for each other, and particularly for those that we claim to love. That we need to confirm our love and take steps to maintain our love, including confessing and turning away from our sin. Now today in our passage, Isaiah the prophet, speaking for the nation of Israel, pleads with God to do something. He pleads with God to do something awesome. He is asking God to confirm his love for his people and to give them hope in his love, and he is also confessing their sins. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find our passage on page 622. If you don't have your own Bible at home, or if all you have is an electronic Bible, come and talk to me, and I'd be delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word on paper. It's a lovely invention. All right, so let's take a look at Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From old, no one has heard or perceived by ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him joyfully, who works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities are like the wind, and like the wind that takes us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt into the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not so be terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a waste, a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? So the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings forward a prayer as a gift to the nation of Israel. It is a prayer that is a giving gift. The more that it is prayed and the more that it is used, the better it is. And in the prayer, he begs that the servant of God will come. He confesses the sin of the nation, and he prophetically prays for the rebuilding of the temple of Jerusalem. When he wrote this prayer, the temple at Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed, but he looks into the future. He knows that it will be destroyed, and he gives a prayer to the nation of Israel to pray about these things. And Isaiah, in leading the nation of Israel in prayer, is not praying for a small thing. This is not a prayer of little things, but rather this is a prayer of awesome deeds. The thing that Isaiah wants is for God to do something incredible. He writes, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nation might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. And the ESV has tried to bring together sort of the stumbling nature of the Hebrew here. Isaiah is just pouring out ideas at us. He comes to God and he says, God, just rip open the sky. Rip open the sky and make your name spread like wildfire through the world. Might it be like a hot fire boiling water in an aluminum pan. It goes quickly. It bubbles and it spills out. God, do something awesome. Now, when Isaiah makes this prayer, he is thinking of the twofold ministry of the servant. And we've been getting to know the servant as we've worked our way through the book of Isaiah. The servant is this man who is both God and man. He is in the line of David. He is the child that is going to be born to the nation of Israel. He is the person who is going to accept the iniquities of God's people upon himself. And he is the person who will cry out in the language of chapter 61, verses 1 and 3, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." And so this is what Isaiah is praying for. He's praying that God will rend heaven and that he will send the servant. And so this prayer is answered when our Lord Jesus is born. And the nation of Israel, while they're in the Babylonian captivity, and when they return, they pick up this prayer and they bend their hearts to praying for the rending of heaven so that the servant will come. And this is so much the case that when the prophetess Anna saw the Lord Jesus, she coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him of all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. There were a people inside of Israel who were waiting for the rending of heaven and the redemption of Israel. And when our Lord Jesus, as an infant, came to the temple to be circumcised, Anna rejoiced. The awesome and unexpected thing that God was to do had come in Jesus Christ. God the Father rended heaven. He broke heaven open by having the Son set aside his glory, humbling himself to become a man. And then that man matured from being an infant to a boy to a man. And then he arrived in a synagogue in Nazareth and he said, "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Heaven had been rended. Now the good news was that the Son of God earned a perfect righteousness for his people, and then he went to the cross and he suffered the terrors of an eternity of hells for all of those who repent of their sins and believe, and he rose for their justification, and he is now in heaven interceding for his people, and this is the good news. Our Lord Jesus established the conditions to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he brought the very presence of God to humanity by becoming a man. Heaven came down. And then he sent his Spirit to dwell in the New Testament church of faith in Jesus of Nazareth, the risen Lord. And so God continues to rend heaven in the sense that the Spirit of God still dwells among his people. Yet we must also notice that in praying this prayer of Isaiah 64, it was only partially answered with the first coming of Christ. The heaven was rendered in a slight way. But this part that we read about in verse 2, "to make your name known to your adversaries that the nations might tremble at your presence," has not yet been fulfilled. The Lord makes his name known in two ways. And it's summarized beautifully for us in Psalm 2. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Accept the gospel." Or, lest he be angry and you perish on the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so in this year of Jubilee, in this time of grace that we are living in, the nations can submit to the Son by kissing Jesus Christ for living and dying for their sins upon the cross and rising again and ascending to heaven, or they can wait for his wrath. You see, there will be a day when God renders heaven, not by sending the Lamb of God, the salvation of the whole world, not by sending his Spirit to dwell among his people, but rather he will rend heaven by ripping open the sky and sending the Lord Jesus with a rod of iron. Thus, when we as Christians pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," we are praying with Isaiah in Isaiah 64 and the Old Testament saints. We are praying, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence." We are praying for something awesome. Now, Christian friends, when you were saying the Lord's Prayer with us just a moment ago, were you praying for something awesome? Were you asking for the expansion of the kingdom of God by the Spirit of God ascending? You see, when we pray this way, we're asking for something miraculous. We're asking that God would drop heaven into a believer's heart. We're praying for a visitation of the Spirit of God. We're praying not just for the salvation of a few, but of thousands. When we pray, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence," we're asking for God to show himself with power in the confusion of Baltimore to save people. We're asking God to change things. In our city of Baltimore, there are 14,000 empty homes. We argue with other cities as to whether or not we're the murder capital of the United States. What a thing to be proud of. When we pray that God would render heaven, we are praying that all of these things would change. We're praying that the Spirit of God would come and that he would save. And it's a worthy prayer. And we're not praying that God would just save some folks. Rather, we're supposed to come to God and we're supposed to plead with him for his own glory. Look with me to verse 4. "From of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him." And so we are supposed to come to God and we are to say, "God, you are the only hope of Glen Burnie. You are the only hope of Baltimore. You are the only hope of Washington, D.C. You are the only hope of Annapolis. You are the only God the world has ever known. Come. Save people. Change hearts. Bring heaven here." Have you ever driven through a bad part of Brooklyn? Kids selling drugs on the corner? Prostitution? When we ask God to rend heaven, we are praying that heaven will come to earth. And that the brothels will close. And that the pimps will be converted. And that many might be saved. And the Lord wants us to argue this with him, not for our own safety, not so that we can live in comfort, but rather for his own glory. Isaiah shows us how to plead with God, how to argue with God. We are to pray, "Lord, show us your splendor. God, wipe away prostitution and drug dealing in Glen Burnie and in Linthicum, not so that we feel safe, not so that our children can play outside, but so that you will be glorified and the nations will know that there is a God in heaven and you are that God." Do you see how we are to pray? Rend heaven. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs deliverance from death. Deliverance from death does not belong to Trump. It does not belong to Bernie Sanders. It does not belong to Hillary Clinton or whoever it is who finally gets elected. Deliverance from death belongs to our God. And we want the nations to see it through the spread of the gospel. Yet we must notice something more about our prayer, thy kingdom come, or that you would rend the heavens and come down. And that is that it also includes within it the joyous desire of the church for the triumphant return of Jesus Christ to stop to sin and to establish his direct rule. You see, there are two ways that our Lord Jesus can wipe out drug dealing in Baltimore. There can be a revival, or Jesus Christ can come. And when Jesus Christ comes, he will rule with the rod of iron. And there will be no more prostitution, and there will be no more drug dealing, and there will be no more fear for God's people. But there will be fear for those who do not repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. We live in an age when King Jesus rules directly over his church through his Spirit and his Word, but he rules over the world in providence. The church trembles at the name of God and they know his name, but the world rejects and despises the name of the Lord. So that when we pray, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, we are pleading for the return of Jesus Christ. We are pleading for a time when the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up and every mountain and island was removed from its place. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what we are praying when we say, thy kingdom come. This is what we are praying when we say, rend heaven. When God rends heaven, the judgment will come and sin will stop. Yet in sin stopping, the Lord will also stop sinners with the crushing rod of iron. And he will trot upon them in his wrath, ending the reign of sin and death. And friends, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, please understand he will put a stop to your sin. And there are two ways that Jesus will stop your sin. You can repent of your sins and trust in Christ, or he will come to you in judgment. And so, Christian friends, please understand when we pray, thy kingdom come, when we pray, rend heaven, we are not asking for a small thing. This is an awesome prayer of power. We are praying for the salvation of the lost and the tearing of the very fabric of the universe apart so that God might be glorified and so that sin might stop, there might be a new heavens and a new earth. And God has promised to answer this prayer. God will someday rend heaven. And each and every believer here on that day will know God has answered my prayer. And sin will stop. Now, as we await God's answer to our prayer with either revival or judgment, we are to be a busy people. Look with me to verse 5. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in our ways. You see, as we are praying for revival, we are supposed to be the people who are prepared either for the judgment of God or for revival, and we do that by doing joyful works of righteousness. Now, Christian friends, have you thought about that as a way to prepare for revival? Please pray for revival, share the gospel, incredibly important. Also, be righteous and be joyful about it. Can you imagine if revival came to Baltimore and we were all mad? This is miserable. Sinners have stopped sinning. Well, that was what would happen if we weren't prepared for revival through becoming righteous. So the Christian is one who's joyfully working righteousness and remembering the ways of God. We are to be actively experiencing the presence of the Holy Spirit within our hearts by mortifying sin, by doing good works, by preaching the gospel. And the Lord has done something unexpected and awesome in our hearts, and that is that he has sent the Spirit to indwell and change our hearts. Have you ever thought of that? God has, in some sense, rendered heaven and come down, and he now indwells your heart. He says, let there be light. He illuminates your heart so that you can see the face of Jesus, and you can be a jar of clay holding within yourself this incredible treasure. And we are to be the people who are joyfully righteous. The Apostle John describes the delight of a healthy Christian in 1 John 5, 3-4. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is a victory that overcomes the world, our faith. We are to be joyously righteous. We are to be saved by faith and sanctified by faith, and that means that Jesus' commands to us are not burdensome. This is the way a healthy Christian is supposed to be. The healthy Christian who finds the commandments of Christ as a light yoke has an easy life. They're ready for revival. They rejoice over revival, and they are ready for the judgment of God. Yet not all Christians are this way. And Isaiah goes on in our passage, and he reminds us in the prayer that besides those Christians who are walking closely with God, that there are another category of believers. And those are they who are under God's chastisement for their sin. And look with me to the second sentence of verse 5 and following. Behold, you are angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt into the hand of our iniquities. Isn't that a frightening word picture? Melting into your sin. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. And so in our passage, the backslidden believers have come to their senses. They have enjoyed the pleasure of their sin for a long time and for a season, and their sinful habits of mind have become ingrained, so not only to be an occasional diversion, but it has become a way of fixed life, either in common or in private sin. Their sin has intertwined itself like a snake inside of them, and it holds their wills together and their affection together and their imaginations. Everything is held together by their sin. Their comfort is held into their sin. They have melted into their iniquities. The backslidden Christian. The Christian who comes to church, but he comes to church angry, not maybe publicly, but privately in their heart. The person who comes to church not to hear from God's word, but for the purpose of being mean to other Christians. Excluding other people, having the little cliques and doing all of these things. The angry Christian. Experimentally, these people feel like they have let go of God. They barely have the strength to call upon the name of God, and perhaps they go days without doing so. Or if they do call upon God, they do so only in a very formal way. Now, such a believer under the conviction of the law of God is pressed by the Spirit of God, and he hears the thunder of Mount Sinai. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You see, God's standard is not your neighbor's sin. God's standard is his own perfection. And that thunder is not only from Mount Sinai, but it also cracks from the Sermon on the Mount. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And when the backslidden Christian looks at his scraps of good works, what does he or she discover? All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Their good works are a reeking and stinking garment. This is not something that you even want in the trash in the bathroom. And with the recognition of long-lasting sin and the displeasure of God comes the terrifying recognition that they may not be saved. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. You see, one of the most horrifying parts of long-standing backslidden sin is that it robs you of your confidence in your salvation. And it blows away like the wind. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So the person who is under conviction for their sin thinks to themselves, am I Cain or am I Abel? Am I Ishmael or am I Isaac? Am I Jacob or am I Esau? Am I Rahab or am I Lot's wife? Am I Peter or am I Judas? Am I saved or am I unsaved? This sin has so entwined itself within me that I don't know whether or not I'm saved. Now, my Christian friends, I hope this is not the case for you. I hope that when you come to church and when you come to God in your devotions, that you don't hear things like Psalm 1:4, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And you wonder whether or not you're saved. But the purpose of this text is a warning to professed believers and to non-believers. Enjoyment of sin is not evidence of salvation or spiritual health. Rejoicing in gossip, holding bitterness towards other, favoritism, lust, sex outside of marriage, drunkenness, ignorance of God's word, these are not signs of God's favor. These are not evidences of salvation. The enjoyment of sin is a punishment for the believer and the non-believer alike. Yet the difference is that the folks who do not repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ melt absolutely into their sins. So that we have in our text, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt into the hand of our iniquities. The person who is not saved is finally given over to their sin. So as God turns away from us, sin becomes more ingrained and more seemingly natural. Sin first dyes the outward skin with soot, and then we become darkened. It makes the gold of our life less and less pure, and we dissolve into sin. And if God abandons us to our sin, we are lost. What do we do about such a thing? Both the non-believer and the backslidden Christian must come to God and confess their sin. When the non-Christian says his first prayer, the Spirit of God justifies him and allows him to say, in truth, our Father, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. But for the saved person, there comes a refreshing revitalization of the Spirit of God and reestablishment of a healthy relationship with God. And so we must come to God each day seeking spiritual and physical sustenance. And we read of both in the Old and New Testament. We read these words, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then related to this is our Lord Jesus' statement in John 6:51, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so what we are to do, both as the believer and the non-believer, is that we are to come to Christ for sustenance. The non-believer comes for the first time, but the believer shows that he is a true believer by coming back to Christ and returning. And when we come to Christ, we find that God has indeed ordained peace for us by doing all of our works in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the source that nourishes our soul and keeps us alive. It is Jesus that keeps us in the grasp of God the Father even when we attempt to pull ourselves out. The promise of God is that if you are in the hand of the Father, you cannot be removed. And when we sin, we put our hands on the edge of his fingers and we try to jump off, and God and the Spirit keeps pulling us back in. But we want to be held in the hand of God. Now, what Isaiah is telling us so clearly, and this is taught as equally well in the New Testament, is that if sin has intertwined itself in such a way that you rejoice in your sin, then you shouldn't have confidence in your salvation. And if you're here today and this is your position as a professed believer, come to God and repent. Ask God to pull you out of your sin. Begin to mortify and to struggle against sin. Now, when we come to God and confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The unbeliever is saved, but the Christian is strengthened. Confession and seeking God keeps us from melting back into our iniquities. Now, are you a Christian who is trapped in long-standing sin? Come to God and confess your depravity to him, not to be saved, but rather to ask God to again shine his face upon you. Refresh your heart with the faith of Christ. Look into the Word of God to see Jesus. Pray for the Spirit. You must put to death all that is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and coveting, with his idolatry, because account on these things, the wrath of God is coming. Now, my non-Christian friends, Christians have a slice of heaven in their heart. The Spirit of God has come to them and regenerated their hearts, has rendered heaven so that they might believe. But if you are here this morning and you have no profession of faith at all, I want you to understand that your condition is worse than the backslidden Christian. And the thing that you must do is that you must come to Christ now. I can speak freely to the Christian, and I can tell them that if the Spirit of God is within their heart, that they are within the hand of God, and that there is no power in heaven or hell that can remove them from the hand of God. But if you are here today and you have no profession, you have never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, I have no confidence that you are saved. The Scripture gives you no confidence you are saved, and you ought not to have any confidence that you are saved. And so I beg you, repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Ask that God would send light into your heart so that you might see the face of Jesus and have the treasure of the gospel in your heart. Christians, both those who are enmeshed in long-standing sin and those recognizing a fresh outcropping of sin, we are to come to God and confess, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are our potter, and we are all the work of your hands. Part of the discipline of being a Christian and confessing to God is not merely confessing your sin, but confessing your clayness, your weakness, and your dependence. We are animated dirt, and the thing that we have in us that isn't dirt is our spirit, and it was given to us by God. And God has made us vessels, and he has made us vessels not only to contain our own spirit, but to contain within us the Holy Spirit. And God has given us a great treasure, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So if there's a non-believer here this morning and you're thinking, man, those Christians are really arrogant. They claim to have a slice of heaven in their own heart through the Spirit of God. I want you to understand this has nothing to do with anything with us. We are jars of clay and you are a jar of clay. The only difference is that your jar is empty. And the Spirit of God has come to us so we might believe. And so we are to come to God as the potter. We are to ask him what it is that we are to do. We are to look into God's word to find out how it is that we are to live in this world and for wisdom. We are told in verse 5 that we are to be those who are joyfully work righteous, those who remember you in your ways. This is our job as clay. Not to walk in our own wisdom, but to walk in the way of God. And so we organize our lives around God's word. We are to be the people who is praying that God will do something awesome. And do you know why it is that we pray that God will do something awesome? Because we can't do anything awesome. You see, this is the problem. We can't do anything for Baltimore. If we get a great mayor who rearranges the economy and everyone's nice and stops selling drugs, they're still going to hell. The awesome thing that we want is Christ. And so we've got to pray for something awesome, and that is a part of our clayness. It is a part of recognizing who we are and what it is that we need. And there's something more than this in our passage. And that is that we also have to recognize the clayness of the church and its weakness. Look with me to verse 10. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. And all of our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Now, in Isaiah's day, and for the original readers, the health of God's people was seen in the spiritual and, to a degree, physical prosperity of Israel. And the reason for this is that in the Old Covenant, the belief and proclamation of the good news in general was limited to the land of Israel and the biological children of Abraham. So that when national Israel was ravaged and empty, it meant that there had been a failure among God's people in belief and in holiness. Now, in the new covenant, God has brought in the Gentiles to fill up his church, and the gospel is no longer limited to the borders of Israel. In the new covenant, the gospel is limited to professed Christians. So that Peter describes the people of God this way in 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What this means is that in the new covenant, we are now the household of God. And the health of the believing community is seen in the state of the church. It is seen in the profession, or it is seen among those who profess Christ. It is seen in our buildings and in our lives. And it is seen as to where the gospel is. And folks, it's pretty grim. Algeria, the home of Augustine, has been controlled now by Islam for 1,000 years. The home of the theologian Athanasius is trodden down under the heel of the Quran. The gospel has barely made any impact at all on the nation of Japan. Putin is empowering the Orthodox to persecute the godly. The Apostle Thomas is remembered in India, but he is hated by the vast majority. Germany, the home of Martin Luther, is almost completely secular, and what isn't secular is now Muslim. The city of Geneva, on the 500th year of the birth of John Calvin, purposely buried a notorious prostitute as close to Calvin's body as they could get it. This week in Westminster Abbey, There was a fashion show by Gucci. Our buildings are being blasphemed. When I visited Westminster Abbey, the gospel was barely there. The churches in Baltimore are huge in number, but they are empty of the power of the gospel. There are churches everywhere in Baltimore. You can't go a block in our city without seeing churches, but there is no powerful preaching of God's word, and there is little work of the Holy Spirit. Our church in the 70s ran about 400 people. Folks, there's not 400 people here today. The clayness of the church and the sin of the church is on display throughout the world and in our nation. We must confess these things. We must be open about these things. The list of seminaries that we have lost is long. Yale, Harvard, Princeton, the University of Chicago. I tremble for places like Wheaton and Biola and Moody and Southern. Do you know that until 1994, I wouldn't have sent my dog to Southern? It could change again. The state of the church is deplorable, and we must come to God groaning and pleading our own weakness. We must come to God and pray and tell him that our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you have been burned by fire, and all of our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? We need to be a people praying. Oh, that you would rend heaven and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. There were days when Westminster Abbey was silent in adoration to God. There were days when our church was full. There were days when the gospel was clearly preached in a multitude of places and thousands came to know Christ, and that day is not today. And what that means is that we, as the people of God, must come to him and pray that he would rend heaven and that he would do something awesome and that we might see it before we die or Christ returns. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, you have done something awesome in our hearts. But God, we pray that you would do something awesome, that you would do something great in this way, that we would see something, Lord, that was unexpected, that we would see something new and yet old, and God, that you would save many. God, we pray that we would be a people who are prepared for such by being joyous in our righteousness, and that we would find your commandments an easy burden and a delight. We pray, God, that if we have intertwined ourselves with sin, that if we have allowed a bitter root to grow and expand and to bear the fruits of unrighteousness in our life, Lord, that we would come to you now and we would confess it, and that we would give up our sin, that we would commit ourselves to killing our sin. Pray, God, that we would find no joy at all in our sin, but rather we would hate it, and that we would come to you begging that you would deliver us from this body of death. And we praise you that you have done such for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.